It's so good to be with you this morning. Couple of reasons why. Number one, your pastor is like my best friend in the world. We've known each other for let's say 15 years now, and he has been such a particularly sweet gift of the Lord to me. He has been used by the Lord to strengthen me and to help me and to bless me. And so you are a blessed people to have him as your shepherd here. Second reason, though, I was here about 5 years ago now. I came and preached here because you were looking for a pastor and there was nobody regularly preaching here. And so I came and preached. And to see you now, having found a pastor and growing as a congregation, is just such a sweet evidence of the Lord's faithfulness and his power. So praise the Lord for all of you, for this chance to get together, and for his word that has power to shape us further into the image of his son. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and open it to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. And we're going to study together verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. I'll read that for us here and then we'll pray. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Pray with me one more time. Father, what we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife and I have been watching a TV show recently called Alone. Have you seen this? Okay, it's one of those like wilderness survival shows. So they drop these people off in these really remote locations, and they get to bring a handful of supplies, and then it's just about who can survive the longest. You got to catch your own food and build your own place to live. And typically, the conditions are really harsh. It's like in the Arctic Circle, and it's absolutely freezing, and it's just about who survives the longest. But the catch to the game is that nobody knows where anybody else is. You're there by yourself, and you don't know how long you need to survive. You just have to keep going until somehow everybody else quits. There's no way to know how long it will take. The last season we just watched, the winner went 84 days. You have no idea how long they have to go. And one of the things that gets talked about season after season on the show is the difficulty of working really hard and trying to endure really challenging circumstances in an environment. And you have no idea how long you have to do it. Our ability to endure demanding things is usually correlated to the fact that we know when it ends. We know that we only have to go so much further. We only have to last so much longer. And it's our ability to fix our eyes on the end, on the goal that waits there for us, that can help us endure all the way through. But what if the hardship or the suffering, what if you didn't know when it ended? What if it might go on for a few more days or a few more weeks? A few more months? What if it was a few more years? What if it was a couple more decades? Without knowing, how would you ever endure to the end? Maybe the most difficult area in the Christian life in which to practice this kind of endurance is in prayer. It can be so hard to keep praying for the concerns and desires of our hearts when we don't see any clear or obvious outcomes. We don't see the needle moving when it comes to the things that we want, the things that we're praying for. It can begin to feel like nothing's happening, like our prayers are going unheard. They just sort of hit the ceiling and come back down. So there we are, praying and praying and praying. We can't see the outcome. We can't see the finish line. And after a while, we lose heart. I wonder if you ever had that experience, right, of being like freshly motivated to pray. You know, something happens in your life or you hear about someone suffering and you think to yourself, I'm going to give myself to praying for that. And so you pray and you pray for a few days and you pray for a week and maybe you make it a couple weeks. Maybe you make it a month. But after a while of not seeing a whole lot of progress, not being able to discern with your eyes a whole lot of outcome happening, you begin to pray less and less, and eventually you lose heart. How are we meant to endure when we pray and we pray and we pray and we can't see the end? Well, friends, the Lord Jesus knows us. He knows our frame. And in his mercy, in this text, he tells us a story that's meant to bolster our hearts for persistent prayer, for resilient prayer, for enduring prayer. This passage is meant to be gas in the tank and wind in the sails for our lives in prayer. So maybe about a big idea that's going to organize our time in this text. It's really just an exhortation, a resounding encouragement. Persist in prayer. Persist in prayer. We should pray long. We should pray undeterred. We should pray with unshakable hope. Now, the context here for our passage in Luke's gospel, for the last few chapters, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God, right? So if you look there in Luke 17, Jesus focuses his comments there to his disciples on the need for them to lift their eyes off of their present circumstances and instead fix their eyes on the coming kingdom. The only way that they're going to endure hardship and suffering is to stop focusing on all the things they can see here in this life and instead fix their eyes on the Lord and in his coming kingdom. And in the text we're studying here this morning, Jesus is going to apply that same lesson now to their lives in prayer. But in the midst of the brokenness of this world, if we are going to persist in prayer, we'll need to lift our eyes off of the things we can see and instead fix them on who the Lord is and what he has promised. Persistence in prayer happens only when we fix our eyes on God. So this morning, we're going to see at least two reasons why we should persist in prayer. Reason number one, persist in prayer because God is righteous. Persist in prayer because God is righteous. So again, Luke 18, let's look at verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice, so that she'll not beat me down by her continual coming. I mean, isn't it so great when you don't have to guess what the parable is really about? It just tells you right up front. Jesus says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The hope of Jesus in telling this parable is that if his disciples believe it and embrace it and apply it, they would be able, with courage, with joy, with hope, to pray unceasingly, to pray persistently. And if that's Jesus' aim for the disciples, it's his aim for you and I here this morning. That in hearing this parable, we would pray always and not lose heart. So the story here begins with this judge, and he's described in the worst terms possible. This is the exact opposite description of what you would be hoping for in a judge. He neither fears God nor respects man. Right? There's nothing and no one that warrants his respect or has his attention or garners his sympathy or strikes him with reverence. There's no standard that he holds himself to. There's no one he is accountable to. All this judge cares about is himself. This is not what judges in Israel are supposed to be. We learn about the judges in Israel, 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Listen to this, beginning in verse 4. This is how the chronicler describes the judge in Israel. He says, Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. So then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, no partiality or taking bribes. Right, this is what's supposed to happen in Israel. Judges are to have as the foundation of their work the fear of the Lord. This ready acknowledgement that there is someone to whom they are always accountable. That's someone who is perfectly righteous. And that's someone whose judgments themselves are to line up with his. That in all the judgments these judges make, they will be held accountable to the ultimate judge. The one who is always righteous. That's what they're supposed to be, but not this judge. Neither fears God nor respects man. Like this guy who is supposed to specialize in rendering justice in the land. That's his job. And instead, we get this rank disregard for what he's supposed to be. It was not uncommon in Jesus' day for judges to accept bribes, to be swayed by political power, favoritism. This is a portrait of a judge that would not be all that hard for Jesus' hearers to swallow and understand. So this unrighteous judge is the first character we meet. But then in verse 3, we meet the second character, this widow. Right? In this culture, widows were especially vulnerable. They're not well-resourced. They had no social status. They were not naturally protected. And so you find in several places throughout the Old Testament this command for the people of God to care for widows. So Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Or Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. And so widows are to be respected and cared for and given justice. But in our story, we see this widow, and she's persistently coming to this wicked judge, pleading with him for justice. But the picture here is likely one in which she has been unjustly treated, likely by her husband's family. So what would happen here is that the man and woman would be married, and the husband would die. And oftentimes his family would kind of come in and begin to try to take the property value away from this widow or leave her completely destitute. And if that happened, this widow's got nowhere to turn. She's got no political power by which to sway the judge. She's got no money to offer him in a bribe. She's just left on her own. Her only hope is her persistence. And so she pleads with this judge over and over again. It's almost this picture like she's following him around. You know, he shows up for work in the morning and there she is outside the courthouse. She wants to stop him for a conversation. You know, he breaks for lunch and there she is at the front line at the deli. She's waiting for him. He leaves work and there she is standing in his driveway, eager for more time. She won't let him up for air, right? Verse 4, for a while he refused. After a certain point, though, she's worn him down. And you can see it's not anything that's happened in him. It's not because I now fear God or respect man. Nothing in me has changed. It's just her sheer annoyance. I can't take it anymore. It's fine. What do you want? Here, have it. The language there in verse 5 is in the original. It's like giving someone a black eye. She's just like, you got to stop beating me down with these requests. You need justice that bad, just have it. Now, friends, that story is meant to produce persistent prayer in us. And there's a couple of reasons why. Again, the first reason that this story should produce persistent prayer in us is because our God is not like this judge. Right? The point of the story is made in the negative space. You get this picture in the story of what this judge is like, and you're meant to look around that space to see, I mean, God's not like this. He's not like this unrighteous judge. The point of the story is not that you should do your best to annoy God. Do all you can to pester him until he gives you what you want. No, the point of the story is that God's not like this judge. The point of the story is that if even a wicked, vile judge like this guy will eventually give justice to those who ask, how much more would a good and loving father hear the requests of his children? So the first reason we ought to persist in prayer is because God, unlike this judge, he's righteous. My friends, God hears our prayers. We just prayed a minute ago in the pastoral prayer. Oscar led us in prayer. God hears those prayers. So Exodus chapter 2, if you remember there, the Israelites are enslaved by the Egyptians. They're crying out for God's help. And we read this in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Or Micah 7, verse 7, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Maybe my favorite text in this kind of thread is in Revelation chapter 5. There, John is given this vision of the Lamb who's going to open the scroll with God's redemptive plans, how God is going to save the world. John there is given this vision. The living creatures are there around the throne and the elders surrounding the Lamb. And John says, in the hands of these 24 elders are these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And would you ever consider that God has heard and has kept every one of your prayers? He's got them all. And there in Revelation 5, as God is unfolding his plans to save the world, there are your prayers being used by God to accomplish his purposes in the world. Not only does God hear our prayers and know our requests, but unlike this judge, our God cares for the weak and the vulnerable. So Psalm 10, verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Psalm 102, verse 16. The Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their call. Our God hears our prayers. He cares for the weak and the vulnerable. And unlike this judge, he is righteous all the way down. There is no darkness in him at all. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Friends, we persist in prayer because our God is not like this judge. He's righteous. He cares for us. He hears when we call out to him. A couple of applications here to this first point, right? If this is true, if indeed God is righteous and can be depended on, how should we then respond to him? First application is that we should get to know God. We should get to know God. What I mean by that is that we ought to work hard to study our Bibles so that we have a truthful, accurate portrait of God fixed in our mind, anchored in our heart. We should know God. We should know his attributes and his character, the words he's spoken and the deeds he's performed. We should know the dominant pattern of his actions. We should know how he feels about us and about our sin and about the world and what he plans to do. We're to know God. Now, one of the reasons that we lose heart in prayer, if we were honest, which it's almost impossible to be, if you were really honest, one of the reasons you lose heart in prayer is because you begin to think God just might be like this kind of judge. I mean, you would never say that out loud, hopefully. If you're honest, when you pray for a long time, you pray over and over and over again, and you see no progress, one of the questions that might enter your mind is like, well, what's happening here? I thought I prayed, you answered. Isn't that how this is supposed to go? Especially when our prayers seemingly go unanswered, when seemingly nothing changes or results from our prayers, we can begin to wonder, maybe God doesn't hear me. Maybe I've done something wrong and God's out to punish me. Maybe my concerns are just not that big of a deal. Maybe I'm not close enough, you know, I'm not a pastor or a missionary or something. Maybe just God doesn't hear me. None of those things are true, but unless you know God, unless you are sure of all the things we just read in Scripture, unless you are confident of the truth that God is righteous and he cares for you and he hears your prayers, life will kick you down hard enough to begin to make you doubt whether or not this is all true. If we're going to pray long and undetoured and in a persistent fashion, we've got to know God. Got to know him well. Persistence in prayer is more about what you think of God than it is about anything else. Like so often we think of our prayer life as a means of discipline and habit and routine. And if I can find the next kind of life hack to make this work, I just need to write, you know, the right journal or the right time of day. I've got to, you know, figure out the right method to kind of get my prayer life in shape. And prayer is not about your strategy. It's about what you think is happening when you pray. It's about what you think about God. And so persistent prayer emerges from a soil that's rich with the knowledge of God. That's where it grows. A couple of examples of how this works, right? We should persist in prayer, for example, for the salvation of our non-believing friends and family. We just prayed about this a bit earlier. But as God delays, perhaps, in answering that prayer, and you begin to wonder, well, what's happening? Don't you want this, God? Don't you want people to come to faith? And why aren't you responding? We remember 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We should persist in prayers that God would use our sufferings for his glory and for our good. So when we begin to be tempted to think that suffering is for punishment or it's random or it's meaningless or that God's got no purpose in it, we remember Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, right? So persistent prayer emerges from this kind of soil that's rich with the knowledge of God. We've got to know God if we're going to persist in prayer. And know him in his word. Second application from this first point about the righteousness of God, similar to the first one, but slightly different. If God is not like this wicked judge, if he is entirely righteous and he does hear our prayers, then we ought to trust him more than we trust ourselves. We ought to trust God more than we trust ourselves. Again, the reason we so often lose heart in prayer is because we're looking out at the circumstances, at the things we can see and we can sense and we can understand, and we think that's all there is. We trust in our eyes, we trust in our minds, we trust that what we see is what there is. And because we can't see anything happening, we begin to lose heart, right? It's like we're putting the bait on the line and we're casting it out in the water and there's no bites. We put the seeds in the ground and we water them and we give the sunlight and nothing's coming up. And the longer it goes on without seeing the growth, we just begin to wonder, there's something wrong here. But if we know the character of God, if we know he's righteous and we know he loves us and we know he hears our prayers, then in those moments, perhaps we trust him more than we trust what we can see. I wonder if you've got stories in your life that would help you remember this. Just recently in a small group that I'm a part of, there's this brother in the group, his name is Tyler. And Tyler was sharing the story with us about this guy, and this guy's name was Chris. And you know, Tyler used to share the gospel with Chris at LA Fitness, you know, after their workout was over. And they did this for months and months and months. And then Chris just kind of fell off the map. We just cut off contact and Tyler lost hold of him. And so we pray for Chris time to time in our small group, or you know, Tyler would pray for him each week. But after a couple of years, it was just like, well, who knows where that guy is? And then just a few months ago, Tyler got a phone call from a number he didn't recognize, and he answers it, and it's Chris. And it's Chris asking if he could come to church, he'd become a believer. And Tyler was the only other believer he knew, and he knew Tyler went to a church, and he asked if he could come. And he's sharing the story in our small group, just talking to us about how he prayed and prayed and prayed, and there was absolutely nothing to keep the prayers going. There's no success coming. There was no results. There's no momentum. And yet God was at work. Friends, there is always more to the world than meets the eye. Our God is always at work through the prayers of his people. And so even when we cannot see the fruitfulness or the results or the outcome of our prayers, we trust God even more than what we can see. We trust that God is always at work as we pray. So we persist in prayer because our God is not like the judge in this story. He's righteous, he hears us, and he is always at work in response to our prayers. That's reason number one. Reason number two, we persist in prayer because God promises justice. We pray because God's righteous, and we pray because God promises justice. So if you're looking there at the text, you can see the first half of this passage is Jesus telling this parable to his disciples. And then in verse 6, the parable ends and Jesus begins to draw some conclusions based on the story. So we pick it up in verse 6. The Lord said, "Hear them what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Right, so in these verses, you get a little bit more evidence of our first point, right? Jesus says, listen to even what this unrighteous judge says. If even this guy will give justice, how much more would a righteous, loving father give you justice when you ask him? But it's not just that God is righteous while the judge is not. There's a second reason here, that God promises to give justice when we pray. It's a promise. Right in the parable, this widow, she keeps coming to this judge, pleading her case and begging for justice. But if you think about it, she's got no reason to think this is going to go her way. Every description we have of this judge is that he does not care about her concerns, the need for justice, or even her at large. She has no reason to think that her continual requests are going to move this guy's heart. But again, in verse 7, Jesus says, our God is not like this judge. He will give justice. He promises it. And he won't delay in doing so. So a few things for us to explore here in the second point. Number one, notice verse 7, God says, or Jesus says, that God will give justice to his elect. And it's the greatest news in the world that if you are a Christian, God, in his eternal mercy, before time began and before you were born and before you did anything at all, God set his love on you. It's his own mercy, unprovoked, completely free. God has set his love on sinners. And in his grace, he regenerates our dead hearts. He opens our blind eyes that we might see him and love him. That is entirely a work of God. Like you and I bring nothing to the table that would warrant God to set his love on us. It's just his completely free and sovereign mercy. And the reason Jesus says that here, I think, is to make this point. The way that you can know God will give you justice, the way that you can be sure it has nothing to do with your performance or how often you pray, is because you being God's child had nothing to do with you in the first place. This is God's love, his electing, free love. And it's not only saved you, but promises you justice. But the way that God saved us, the way he carried out his electing love toward us, is through the sacrifice of his own son. Through the pouring out of his justice on Jesus and the pouring out of his mercy on you. So how can you know that God is committed to justice? Because he would pour out his justice on his own son. That he might pour out his mercy on you. When we pray and we long and we cry out to God for justice, for God to make right the wrongs of the world, when we begin to doubt that God is going to do that, we look again to the cross. It's there at the cross where God poured out his justice in a way that cost Jesus his life. That's how committed God is to righteousness and to justice in our world. That he would do so even at the sacrifice of his own son. So every time we long for justice, we look again to the cross, a place where mercy was poured out on you because God was committed to justice. So if you are his, you can be certain that he will give justice and you can be persistent in praying for it. The day for your prayers to be answered will certainly come. Second thing for us to see in these verses is that being God's elect and being sure of his justice, it shows itself in persistent prayer. Being God's elect and being sure of his justice shows itself in persistent prayer. Notice verse 7, the elect that God has chosen are those who cry out to him day and night. You know, sometimes we can begin to think that if God is entirely sovereign, he's in complete control, if he's got plans for everything in the world, then why on earth would I pray for anything? God's got the script already written. What exactly am I praying for? And if we're not careful, our belief in the sovereignty of God can begin to negate our prayers. But you can see it in this text. The elect that God has chosen do not sit on their hands and just wait for God to do stuff in the world. That is no evidence of you being the elect of God. Instead, the description here of the elect is they cry out to God day and night for justice. Right, so knowing ourselves by evidence of our faith in Jesus to be among God's elect shows itself in our crying out to him, our confidence that our words reach his ears and that he will respond to them. It's one evidence of our being his. Knowing ourselves to belong to God should produce persistent prayer because you can know without a doubt that God loves and hears you. He's got good purposes for you in the world. That he means to use your prayers in the accomplishment of those purposes. And again, this is the logic in Romans 8:32. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has elected you and saved you through the death of his own son, surely also he will answer your prayers. He will give you justice. And so we must not make the mistake of thinking that somehow God's sovereignty negates our prayers. No, friends, God's sovereignty enables our prayers. If God is not powerful enough to ordain things in the world, if he's not sovereign to save sinners and to give justice, why would you pray to him? Just take care of it yourself. The only reason we have confidence to pray to this God for justice is indeed because he's sovereign. Because he has power to act and to save. So the elect of God, those who believe and love his sovereign hand, show that love in persistent prayer. Third piece I want to explore here is the timeline. You can see there the language in verses 7 and 8. God will not delay long in giving justice to his elect. He will give them justice speedily. I don't know about you. That's not exactly how I feel about God's answers to my prayers all the time. Lots of the time, the things I'm praying for in my mind have a time boundary on them. Praying for this thing or for that person, and I pray for those things and I don't see the fruit of those prayers on my timeline, I begin to wonder, hey, like, what's going on here? Do I have this wrong? Is this not something that you would want to happen? I've got a brother who's 36 years old. I've been praying for him for 22 years that he would become a Christian. As far as I know, to this day, my brother is not a Christian. If you'd have asked me when I started praying at age 10 for him to become a Christian, if I would go 22 more years, I think I would have given up by now. And there are plenty of days when I feel like I should. I wonder if you have this experience once in a while that God's timeline doesn't exactly match yours. Every time I think about this, the response of my heart reveals something, doesn't it? It reveals that I expect that God would work on my timeline. That not only do I know what is best for God to do, I know when is best for God to do it. And that if it doesn't go on my time, I'm not the one who's wrong. He is. Friends, it is a wonderful truth about God. He is never early and he's never late. It sure ain't true of me, but I'm glad it's true of God. He is never early and he is never late. His timing is always perfect. There's no better place to see this than in John chapter 11. If you remember the story in John 11, Jesus has some family friends, two sisters and their brother, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They're good friends, and the sisters, they send a message to Jesus that their brother is very sick. They ask Jesus, will you come? They've seen Jesus heal people of sickness. Jesus, will you come just like you did for the other people and heal our brother? Jesus gets the news and he puts that piece of paper. I don't know how they sent messages back in Jesus' day. Let's say it's a piece of paper. Puts that piece of paper in his pocket, carries on with his day. John tells us there in chapter 11, he waits 2 days. While he waits, Lazarus dies. And after he dies, Jesus decides he's going to go to Bethany to see them. And so he shows up and Martha comes out to meet him. And she says, well, we're all thinking, we'll read that text. Jesus, you're late. I called for you 2 days ago. He was still alive and you could have done something. You're late. I can't tell you how many times in my heart I have felt that in praying for something. You know, I pray for something and it doesn't happen. I became like, you're late. Even if you do show up, it's too late. If you know the story though, Jesus, he gets into Bethany. He meets Martha there in the outskirts of town and he assures her, I am never late. This is all going to go exactly how I planned it. So Jesus, he goes into the house with Mary and Martha and he weeps there with them. He goes out to the tomb and he raises Lazarus from the dead. He's never early and he's never late. He will respond to our prayers and give us justice exactly when he's supposed to. Through all the doubts and all the worries, Jesus is always on time. He is doing things that we can never imagine. He has ways of accomplishing his purposes that are way beyond our understanding. And he uses our prayers to do it. Remember back to the opening verse of the text here. Jesus told this parable to the effect that we should always pray and not lose heart. And there's several ingredients here that we've been talking about that kind of fuel this persistent prayer. But in the final verse of the text, I think Jesus kind of sums up what's needed for us to accomplish the goal of this parable. Sums up what's needed for us to pray always and not lose heart. Verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The key ingredient to the recipe of persistent prayer is faith. It's trust. Right? Prayer is always a reflection of what we believe about God, of how confident we are of him. Jesus says here, the issue with whether or not people will persist like this widow, it's not their spiritual discipline, it's not their moral fiber, it's not their morning routine, it's their faith. That's what he's after in prayer. Not just your words, but your heart, your faith. That's what will animate this life of persistent prayer. And so the question for us as we consider our lives in prayer, when we pray, do we trust God? Do you trust that when you pray, someone is listening to you? That someone loves you. Loves you so much that he would come for you himself, would die in your place, and rise for your eternity. That person is the one listening to your prayers. He is the one committed to your good, to justice coming as a result of your prayers. Do you trust him? Does that trust show itself in a life of persistent prayer? Let's pray together now. Lord, we praise you for this particular passage in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to encourage us to pray always and not lose heart. I pray for these brothers and sisters, Lord, that you would strengthen their lives in prayer by strengthening their faith in you. Give them a deep, abiding trust in you as they come to know you through your word. And pray to you as their good father. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.